work of your Son, our Savior. We come and praise your name because of who you are. For had you never saved us, we would owe you our worship. And yet, because of your great grace, you have sought to draw us to yourselves, to save us from our sins, and to grant us an inheritance that is beyond what we could even ask or think. We pray that you would bless us as we sing now. We pray that you would bless us as we study your word and as we worship you and hear your word preached and come together as brothers and sisters at your table. We pray that your blessing would be upon us, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. A new chapter in the Westminster Confession. It's closely related to the previous two chapters. We've looked at chapter 27 of the sacraments, chapter 28 of baptism, and now we turn to chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. This is a very important chapter to the divines of Westminster, as you'll see in a few moments when you just consider the size of the chapter. I'm going to break up the lesson this morning into four sections. The first is the shortest, and that will be covering section one, where the Westminster Divines go into the purpose of the Lord's Supper. What is the Lord's Supper and what is its purpose in a fairly concisely stated section? Then there's five sections, sections 2 through 6, which provide the largest part of this chapter, and they're primarily a refutation of the errors with respect to the Lord's Supper. Primarily, of course, errors in the Roman Catholic Church, but in this chapter, not only the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to see that this is even where the Reformed Church separated its ways from other Protestant churches. Or separated its distinctives of its doctrine. And then the third section, the third area that we're going to cover, the last two sections of the confession, sections 7 and 8, talk about the efficacious or the effective benefits to worthy receivers of the Lord's Supper, and on the contrary, on the opposite side of the coin, judgment upon unworthy receivers of the Lord's Supper. And that's really where the confession ends. I don't want to end there, however. I want to take a little side discussion at the end of this, and I want to go into a subject that I know is near and dear to a lot of hearts at Colleyville and a lot of folks even in the PCA, and that is the subject of to whom should the Lord's Supper be administered? And here we'll actually be looking at the subject of paedo-communion. I will say at this point that I'm going to be teaching from the Westminster Confession's position, which is not a paedo-communion position. It's not the position of the Presbyterian Church in America. And therefore, I'm going to be teaching what the confession has to say. However, I want to do so with great deference and with as much grace as I can muster by God's grace to those who might take a different position. For the paedo-communion position has some very formidable advocates. It has much warrant as far as it goes in Scripture. There are many cases that can be made for paedo-communion in Scripture. Certainly, when you look at baptism and the Lord's Supper, the question is begged, why would we baptize our infants, and why wouldn't we then allow our young children to come to the Lord's table or children to come to the Lord's table prior to their profession of faith? So we want to look at the differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And also I want to do this as somewhat of an opportunity. Those of you that know the history of Colleyville Presbyterian Church know that our former pastor, the only pastor we've had up until this point, took an exception on this position and held to the paedo-communion position, even though teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America. He didn't teach the subject. He taught what the confession stated. And even our new pastor, Josh, has taken an exception on this very same point. But likewise, I was there at Presbytery when he stood before the Presbytery, and though he took the exception and made clear what his position was, agreed with the teaching elders and ruling elders in present there that he would teach what our Constitution teaches, and that is the Westminster Standards. But having said that, I don't think it's inappropriate in a class like this to provide rationale for the paid communion position, and therefore I'd be happy to give Josh an opportunity to do that, recognizing that it isn't the position of the Presbyterian Church in America, but certainly one that ought to be considered as we look at what the Scripture has to say. Remember, the basis for our theology is always, as the Westminster Confession stated in its very first chapter, the Word of God. It's not the Westminster Confession. It's not the Westminster Catechism. As great works as those are, we must always return to the Scripture. So that's how I want to set out our course here, covering section 1, then sections 2 through 6, then 7 and 8, and then at least a discussion of the positions with respect to paedo communion. R.C. Sproul sets the historical context here at the beginning of his commentary on this chapter. He says, Reformed confessions, such as the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the 39 Articles. The 39 Articles are those of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. Characteristically set themselves over against the Roman Catholic Church in light of the controversies that arose in the 16th century. And we've seen that throughout our study of the Westminster Confession, haven't we? This is nowhere more evident than in this chapter on the Lord's Supper, because of the serious differences between the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper and the Roman view of the Mass. You've all heard the term the Mass as it's celebrated in the Roman Catholic Church. But it's interesting, Sproul goes on to say, that the great tragedy of the 16th century Protestant Reformation, that is, the protest against the errors in the Roman Catholic Church, the great tragedy was that the reformers could not themselves maintain unity. The principal reason was their failure to come to an agreement on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans and the Calvinists were never able to resolve this issue. And even within the Reformed community in Switzerland, where Calvin served for so many years at Geneva, there was a significant difference or disagreement between Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. These differences among Protestants, and of course the greater differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics, continue to this day. And make no mistake, the differences are just as large differences in our day as they were at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church still holds their position with tenacity. As far as I know, the Lutheran Church does the same. And certainly the Reformed Church has not backed down from what it considers is the teaching of Holy Scripture on the Lord's Supper. And we can see that in if we just take a cursory look at this chapter in the Westminster Confession. Look how long it is. 8 sections. And not short sections. These are all rather lengthy sections. This chapter is on the order as far as length of the first chapter on Holy Scripture, on the chapter on justification. What it should show you is the importance that this held in the eyes of the Westminster divine. So as we look at this, we must keep in mind this was of great importance to the Westminster divines, but primarily because this is where they saw grievous error in the church from which they were departing, not by their will. They were trying to reform the church from within, not separate from her. When that came to an impasse, they felt constrained to separate. In fact, they were forced out. As you'll see, we'll actually be reading a little bit from the Council of Trent, and you'll see how strong language is used, even by the Roman Catholic Church, in its reaction against the Reformed positions. Section 1 in our confession says this: Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, for the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Now you'll notice I inserted a few words in here. I inserted the word for, this word here, in each of this in the list, just to help you see what the meaning of this statement is. Sometimes when you have a list that long, you forget what it's referring to. And that's why I inserted the words for there several times. This section teaches basically three things. First, of course, and obviously, the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. This is when the Lord's Supper as a sacrament was instituted by God himself. Secondly, the Lord's Supper was intended to be observed perpetually to the end of the world. Until Christ comes, we proclaim his death, right? And thirdly, and which takes up the majority of this section, the Lord's Supper was designed for, in particular, five things. The Lord's Supper was designed to commemorate the death of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. How many have ever seen that on a communion table? Many communion tables that we grew up, in churches in which we grew up, had do this in remembrance of me. Now, we're going to go into, as Josh was alluding to early, the point that it is not only a remembrance, but, brothers and sisters, don't ever forget, it is not less than a remembrance. It is that. Sometimes I fear Reformed people in their zeal forget the benefits, the value of remembering what Christ has done when they come to the table. Certainly it's not just a remembrance, but it is that, and it is not less than that. The second thing the Lord's Supper was designed for is to seal. And what do we mean by seal? What is a seal? A guarantee, an authentication. To seal the benefits of the new covenant to believers, which provides them with spiritual nourishment and growth in him. The Lord's Supper seals to us the benefits of the new covenant. Consider the benefits of being washed with the blood of Christ. Consider the benefits of God's judgment, his righteous judgment against our sins, being wiped clean, being satisfied once and for all. such that you stand before God holy in his sight because you stand in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. That's amazing. If that's not nourishment to your souls, I don't know what will be. We see the sanctifying element in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is designed for our sanctification, right? Whereas baptism was a sign of what? Regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whereby we're all passive in regeneration. The Lord's Supper is something we actively participate in. Third, the Lord's Supper was designed to be a mark of the believer's allegiance as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. It marks us as citizens in this kingdom of heaven and our allegiance to our Lord. As we eat and drink in faith, we vow our allegiance to our Lord who has died for us. Fourthly, the Lord's Supper signifies and affects the believer's communion with Christ. It shows our communion, our union with our Lord Jesus Christ in his body and blood. And further, fifth, it shows forth and affects the communion of believers with each other. Based upon the union with Christ, we have union with each other because of our union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing shows this better than when we all partake of one bread and all partake of one cup. It's actually why some, when they administer the Lord's Supper in churches, actually use one cup and pass it around. Actually use one loaf and pass it around to show the unity of the believers in Christ. Do you know why we hold the elements till the end at Colleyville Presbyterian Church? So that we all might eat and drink together to show our unity as the body of Christ. Glorious, glorious purposes of the Lord's Supper. Well, let's look in detail at this and let's look at some scripture. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. Probably the most common passage with respect to the Lord's Supper is that which is recited by the minister every Lord's Supper, and that is the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul provides the words of institution given by our Lord, which were then given to him. Listen to his words. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And of course, when did Christ recite this? When did he institute the Lord's Supper?
A couple thousand years ago,
that's true. On the night in which he was betrayed with his disciples, at the last Passover he celebrated with them when he walked the earth. In effect, Jesus said, and I recite here Dr. Sproul's words, "As I enter into my passion and fulfill the work of redemption promised in the Garden of Eden when the curse was placed upon the serpent, I am going to crush the head of the serpent. While I crush the head of the serpent, my heel will be wounded and my blood will be poured out. I will not die to satisfy the penal code of the Roman Empire. Mark my words, disciples. I will die to satisfy the justice of God the Father. I will shed my blood for the remission of your sins. Don't ever forget what you will see tomorrow. That's what Christ was saying. To make sure you don't forget it, you must repeat it. Not once a year like the Passover, but often. When the children ask about it, the parents will say, "We are remembering when the Lamb of God redeemed us from an oppressor far worse than Pharaoh." He redeemed us from the hands of the one who had enslaved our souls, from Satan himself. Jesus had reconciled us to God through his sacrifice on the cross. That is what Christ was saying. But there's also a future reference in the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to his disciples through the Apostle Paul, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." A reference to the future consummation of the kingdom. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we have a foretaste of the marriage feast of Christ with his bride in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every week when we eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, we have a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remembering what he has done for us in the past, we also look ahead to what he has promised to do for us in the future. But it's not just the past and the future, is it? That's in view here. The church also believes that Christ is truly present here and now when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. Meeting with his people in a special way at the Lord's table, so that we are not only looking to the past or hoping for the future, there is a present reality that we experience with him and with each other when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, we're going to discuss that aspect more when we get to section 7. But I want to mention it now. We look to the past. We remember. We look to the future. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation, is here. But in and where we live today, we also feast with our Lord Jesus Christ. We commune with him. Now we're going to see just how we commune with him. That communion is a spiritual communion, and we'll have much to say about that. But want to point that out right from the start. The purposes for the sealing all the benefits thereof unto true believers. For their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. For their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. Did you ever wonder what Christ meant when he said, "This cup is the New Testament," or the New Covenant, it could be translated, "in my blood, which is shed for you." That's what he, in Luke chapter 22, that's the account given of Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What does that mean? What does he mean by that? I think A.A. Hodge interprets it well. He says this, "In other words, Christ was saying, my blood is the seal of the covenant of grace which my Father established with me before the foundations of the world. My blood is the seal of that covenant. And this cup is the symbol of my blood. And as such, is offered to you." My blood is the seal of the covenant of grace. This cup is my blood, represents my blood. And as such, I offer it to you. What a beautiful, beautiful token, beautiful sacrament our Lord's Supper is. In the Lord's Supper, Hodge says, Christ ratifies his promise to save us on the condition of faith and to endow us with all the benefits of his redemption, all that that entails. We, in taking this pledge, in eating and drinking, solemnly bind ourselves to entire self-consecration and to all that is involved in the requirements of the gospel of Christ. Notice, this is for the faithful. This is for those who believe. This is not for unbelievers. But the covenant of grace, properly understood, was made even before the foundations of the earth between the Father and the Son. The Father electing those who would be sons and daughters of God. The Son committing to die for them, for their sins. And the Holy Spirit, of course, effecting that by regeneration, life, his life-giving work. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? The Greek here is koinonia. You've heard of that probably many times. Is it not the koinonia, the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, koinonia, of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Notice the unity with Christ and with other believers in the mystical body, in his mystical body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And, I'll repeat it again, for by one Spirit we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If we don't see from those passages like this, our unity with Christ, and therefore our unity with one another, we're missing a great benefit of the Church of Christ, and certainly a great benefit of what's indicated in the Lord's Supper. Union, as we saw when we looked at the communion of the saints, union with the common head, that is, with the Lord Jesus Christ, necessarily implies communion with each other in that head, in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as you go through this, you're almost led to doxology when you consider the glories that are set forth in the Lord's Supper. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, people often think that Reformed theology is all cerebral, all intellectual, with nothing in the heart, nothing in the emotions. He says, the more we understand with our head, however, the more our heart pulsates with the passion over these things. When I was a graduate student, he says, there would be days when after studying the work of Christ all day, I would try to go to bed at 10 or 11 o'clock, but my mind would not shut down. I would find myself pacing the floor at 3 o'clock in the morning, contemplating what I had learned that day about what Christ had done for me. The more we understand with our minds, the more the heart is inflamed in response to these things. And brothers and sisters, if that is not your experience, every Sunday when you come before the Lord's table, I would suggest to you that you're not considering what the Lord's Supper represents for you. I would recommend to you that you consider it anew. And hopefully our lessons in the next few weeks will help us to do that. But this sacrament ought to melt our hearts with thanksgiving, with joy, with assurance at the grace of God. We now turn to the next five sections, which I'm going to actually read all at once before we go through them. And you'll see that these five sections focus on not really a positive statement of the Lord's Supper as this first section was, but a negative statement as to errors that have arisen with respect to the Lord's Supper and what the Protestant Church does not hold to. Section 2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation, it's another word for offering, of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. That's a very strong statement. That's a very important statement, I would add. For when we participate in the Lord's Supper, as we'll see when we go through this section in detail, this is not a re-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to his Father. Section 3. The Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, that is, those who administer the sacrament, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. We'll go into detail on what they're trying to guard here, and we'll go into detail on this, the exception that Josh has raised, that there are many times appropriate, it is appropriate to actually administer the Lord's Supper to shut-ins. But we'll also go into how that is done so that the sacrament isn't devoid of its meaning for those people. And remember, one of the great purposes of the Lord's Supper is communion with each other, right? And we'll see how that is appropriately done to those who are sick for extended periods of time. Thank you, Josh. Section 4. Private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. The outward elements, section 5. In this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, in other words, that is, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit, in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And this actually repeats one of the sections in the general chapter on the sacraments. We actually made this point very clearly and showed it from Scripture that many times the elements of the sacraments, that which they represent, is attributed to them directly. And it by no means means that they are changed into that which they represent. And of course, our confession goes on to state that here in section 6. That doctrine, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And what we're going to see here is this one error, transubstantiation, has actually led to many of the other errors that we just read about in the previous section. If you hold to this, you almost have to hold to some of these other errors, so that you see the principle, as I've talked about many times through this class, how one error will invariably lead to other error as you try to prop up, as you try to substantiate that first error. But we'll go into that more when we get there. I only have 5 minutes. I'm gonna summarize these sections as Archibald Alexander Hodge summarizes them, but we'll reserve going through them in detail and actually going into what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, what the Protestant Church has separated themselves from in terms of doctrine, and certainly what the Scripture has to say about these things. We'll reserve that until next Lord's Day. These sections teach primarily three things. First, that the elements of the Lord's Supper include bread and wine. Bread and wine are the elements of the Lord's Supper. Secondly, that the sacramental actions essential to the Lord's Supper include, first, the consecration. We don't disagree with the Roman Catholic Church in a consecration of the elements. What we disagree with is what happens at the consecration, right? The consecration, that is repeating Christ's words of institution, prayer for divine blessing, and setting apart the common elements for their sacred use. And as Josh administers the Lord's Supper this morning, you will see him read or recite the institution of our Lord. He will pray, he will give thanks, even as Christ did. And we will be setting apart what are common elements to us, bread, common bread, and wine, common wine, for their sacred use of representing the body and the blood of Christ. Secondly, the sacramental actions essential to the Lord's Supper include not only the consecration, but the breaking of bread, symbolizing both Christ's body being broken and the many believers feeding upon one Christ as upon one bread. The body is broken and distributed. That's a picture of all of us feeding together upon one body of our Lord. Feeding, of course, spiritually. Third, the sacramental actions essential to the Lord's Supper include consecration, the breaking of bread, and the distribution and reception, that is, eating and drinking, of the elements. If you're not eating and drinking of both elements, you're not observing the Lord's Supper as he instituted it. And we'll go into, again, the errors with respect to that. The third thing these sections teach is that there are basically five erroneous positions that must be guarded against if we are to observe the Lord's Supper according to Scripture. The first, and by far the most devastating, if you will, in terms of leading to further error, is transubstantiation. The whole substance of the bread and wine are changed into the literal body and blood of Christ at the moment of consecration, is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Now, I'm just summarizing their teaching. We'll actually go into it in more details. We'll actually even use their own words at times. But that's basically what transubstantiation means. We'll also talk about consubstantiation, which is the Lutheran view, which doesn't go as far as transubstantiation. But consubstantiation means that the bread and wine, Christ's body, they don't become Christ's body and blood, but Christ's physical body and blood are present with, around, under the elements as we partake them. And what the Lutheran Church, what Martin Luther was trying to retain here, was Christ's physical presence. Christ's physical presence. Again, we'll go into why we do not think the Scripture teaches either transubstantiation or consubstantiation. The second error is the sacrifice of the Mass. This is probably the second most egregious. The Lord's Supper is not only a commemoration, according to the Roman Catholic Church, but also an actual offering of the body and blood of Christ to God the Father. And of course, our question will be, what then is made of the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross? Why is there needed further sacrifice for sins? And certainly, the book of Hebrews addresses this very directly. Third error, the worshiping and reservation of the elements. And this is one error that falls right in line with transubstantiation. If you hold that the bread and wine become the body and blood, you will certainly worship and reserve the elements, will you not? And of course, the Roman Catholic Church does that. They're carefully preserved. They're carefully adored. We'll go into what many of you have seen if you've been to a Catholic Mass or if you even grew up in the church, and why the priests and why the communicants do what they do. Fourth, denying the cup to the laity. Of course, if you believe in transubstantiation and that this now, after the prayer of consecration, is actually Christ's body and blood, you're going to want to be careful lest any of that blood is spilled, do you not? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, because of that fear, to prevent the possibility of spilling the wine, the cup is only given to the priests, and it is taught that the blood is present in the flesh or the bread. In other words, even though they don't take of the cup now, they're taught that, well, the blood, since it is within the flesh in a human body, it's part of the bread. And they actually give you wafers that are made such that they don't crumble, because you wouldn't want any of it crumbling and spilled as well. And again, this is done with great sincerity, with great sincerity, no doubt, because of their doctrine of transubstantiation. And then private communion is the fourth error that we'll be looking at, and that is where the elements may be sent to those not present at the administration, and a priest may administer the sacrament to himself alone. And in fact, he does many times, even of the elements that are left over after the Lord's Supper has been partaken of, the priests may partake alone. But again, as we'll show, that really completely defeats the purpose, one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, and that is to show forth the unity of the body of Christ with our head, with our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks, Lord willing. Are there any questions or comments? I know this was a quick and general discussion this morning. We'll actually get into the details, and we can ask specific questions later on. As we have to weekly come before the table of our Lord, where we remember what He has done for us in His once-for-all sacrifice, to propitiate your wrath, which was justly against us for our sins, to do away with it, that we might be right with you. Father, I pray that you would make our participation in the supper of our Lord efficacious to us, to those whom you have drawn out of darkness into light. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.